Morning, everyone. Hey, just want to ask a question before we kick off. What if it had been the rapture? What if the blessed hope that the New Testament tells us about actually happened this morning? The God who told us for such a long time that once again I'm going to impact and put my presence here on earth in such a different way. He'd warned us and warned us and warned us that this would happen. What if it happened this morning? If you're in Christ, it would be the best day of your life. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, wow, it would blow your lights out. If you don't know Jesus, it would be an incredible, incredible time. The book of Revelation is just amazing. It really is. I started to look at it about 2 years ago with some intensity, something I hadn't done before. I'm 60 years old and really hadn't spent any time at all whatsoever in the book of Revelation. I love this quote from Leonardo da Vinci. Once you've tasted flight, you will forever walk on earth with your eyes turned skyward. And that's what I found and felt in my heart as I started to read Revelation. There's a much bigger picture. There is a bigger picture that God has already told us about. He wrote it down once. And here it is for us to enjoy. And when you do enjoy it, you will forever turn your eyes skyward. In the book of Revelation, it's 404 verses, and yet there's 800 allusions to the Old Testament. That's why it seems so weird to us. Everything that you have in the book of Revelation, God has already revealed in different places, in different times, and what you've got to do is sort of join the dots. And so as I thought about our approach to Revelation, we started it last year and we got into chapter 1 and we looked at the fact that when John the apostle first saw Jesus, it just blew him away. He was just so frightened. And as a human being, he knew Jesus the very best of any human being, I would put it. And yet it blew him away. In chapters 2 and 3, we have Jesus' personal letters to a group of churches. He really does sit in the pews and analyse what's going on. And I believe in spirit he is right here today with us. And he doesn't miss anything. He sees our hearts, lives, attitudes, desires, sins, everything. And he sits right in the pews with us. So when you take communion and the attitude with which you take it, he sees that. When you give, he sees the reason why. When you serve in different ways, he sees the reason why. When you watch whatever it is that you watch on your computer, he sees. There is not an aspect or a part of that that he doesn't know. So as I've thought about Revelation and tried to pull it back and bring it to us today and over the next couple of weeks, I've thought about it in this way. I wished I'd thought of this first, but Stephen Covey thought of it first. Start with the end in mind. So I'm looking at Revelation from the point of view of saying, okay, we're here right now, but what happens between now and when Jesus does come back, or what between now and when I go to be with him after death? What happens? So I'm looking at that from that very much terra firma point of view, from keeping it simple, stupid, from the point of view of saying, okay, so what? What do I need to do now? So I'm starting with that thought process in mind. Many years ago, I read a book called Teaching to Change People's Lives by Howard Hendricks. It was part of our prescribed reading program at Bible school. And he made this comment, and I've never forgot it. Teaching has not taken place until moral activity has changed. Now, why did I put that there? What I've observed and seen with some aspects of the book of Revelation is that people take a view on future events, and then they do that to the extraction of fellowship with other people. They get fixated on a particular viewpoint, on a particular aspect, and then they start to lose some joy in their Christian life. They start to allow that to sort of narrow their focus. And I believe it should increase our focus. And so the teaching to change people's lives, what does it mean for me here, right here today, right now, for this next week that we're going to enter into in the goodness of God? What does it mean for me to understand Revelation, but also put it into practice right here, right now. As I thought about this, this is the first verse that popped into my head. Again, it comes from the Apostle John. Beloved, we are God's children now. If you are in Christ, if you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are trusting Jesus for your Saviour from sin, right here, right now, we are children of God now. That's one of the titles that the New Testament gives to us. And what we will be has not yet appeared. The end game hasn't finished. But we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Going back to the previous screen. Teaching has not taken place until moral activity has changed. What does Jesus want me to do right now? He wants me to live in a way that honours God in every aspect of my life, in a way that reflects his character and his nature. And that's a constant challenge in a world that's full of sin. It's full of darkness and full of temptation. But that's what I believe God wants us to do right here, right now. As if I was to use an outline here, this is a really simple one, but again, it's based on verse 19 of chapter 1. In the first chapter, John introduces us to Jesus that as he saw him. And he is not the meek and mild Jesus that was born of the Virgin Mary. He is not the meek and mild Jesus that talked about love and forgiveness. He is now the King in heaven. And when he saw him, he was utterly blown away. In chapters 2 and 3, we have those personal letters from the Lord to the seven churches. And in chapters 4 and 5, that's where we're going to go today, we have the Jesus the Lion and Jesus the Lamb. In chapters 6 through 18, of course, is the really horrific part of Revelation. I won't shield anybody from the fact that it incredibly is challenging. That God is the rightful judge. All the wrongs that have ever been committed in this world will be put right. Nahum chapter 1 verse 3, he says, God is awesome in power, great in judgment, and he will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. And that is the time when God has set aside the 7-year period of what the Bible calls the tribulation, which is the wrath of God, expressed against all humanity that has rejected him. And methodically, piece by piece, aspect by aspect, every aspect of what God has said will happen, will. By the end of chapter 6, half the world's population is gone. We haven't even got started. It is awesome, it is incredible, it is graphic. But that's not where we're going today. And in chapters 19 and 20, we have Jesus, the returning and reigning king. In 20 to 22, we have the new heavens and the new earth, the place of absolute righteousness. When you read the book of Revelation, something's going to stick out quite quickly. And that was the fact that John saw so many things. He said, I looked 70 times. He said, I saw 35 times. He said, I beheld 7 times. He said, I heard 23 times. So this was a literal thing that he was seeing. Where was John when this happened? He was a political prisoner of Domitian, the Roman emperor of the time, who was a lot more methodical than Nero in his extermination of the early church. And that's the way I would describe it. He methodically went through piece by piece, village by village, house by house, finding Christians and killing them. That was his modus operandi. He was a very methodical man, and he had exiled John to the Isle of Patmos. John was the youngest of all the 12 disciples, and yet he lived to old age. He would be the only one that would do that. And it was during that time on the Isle of Patmos, which is still there today, you can go to it and visit it. It was during that time on that place, only a number of kilometres out from the mainland, he was, as a political prisoner, that's where this revelation was, he received it. And he writes what he saw, what he heard, what he beheld, and what he looked at. In chapter 1, Jesus said to him, don't be afraid. He was just blown away by what he saw in terms of the vision that he had about the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapters 2 to 3, there was literal churches that were being addressed and talked to. And by proxy, they're there for us today to learn the lessons from as we look at what the Lord had to say to each of them. If you wanted to... Revelation's fantastic, but it has a blessing attached to it like no other book of the Bible. It has a blessing for those who speak it, and I'm enjoying that blessing, but it has a blessing for those who hear it as well, and I trust it is a blessing to you today. Here's the outline in chapter 1, verse 19. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that will take place after this. So there's the outline of the book of Revelation in chapter 1, the things that you've seen, chapters 2 and 3, the things that are, and that which will take place after this in chapters 4 onwards. If you've got your Bible or your device, let's head to Revelation chapter 4. I'd like to read the first verse there if we could, please. Revelation's easy to find. That's the good thing about it. It's all right at the end. I don't know what version you prefer to read from, but I'm reading from the NIV. And it says this. After this, so there's the connection point in terms of what's been happening before in chapters 2 and 3. After this, these are new events. I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. The word there after this is the Greek word metatartel. He uses it a number of different times. Something that has happened before, but in a time sequence point of view, after these things have happened, now this. At once, in verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit. Where did we hear that before? That was back in chapter 1. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat on it there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. There were seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre around the throne, there were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third was like the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and covered their eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, and lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I have in the background of my head, my Bible teacher would be my teachers at Bible school saying, what's the big idea? The big idea here is worship. Heaven is a place of absolute, unadulterated, complete worship. Huge subject, but wonderful to enjoy. The 24 elders, who are they? Thought about that for a long time. So here's some questions. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. How many apostles were there? 12 and 12 make? 24. So the concept of the whole entirety of God's revelation, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, being coming together around the throne at the end of days, is God's revelation there, of saying what happened in the Old Testament through the nation of Israel, what happened through in the church, is now joining together and worshipping God in the environment that is heaven. The four living creatures have been defined as the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They had different aspects of what they wanted to show to people about who God is and what the message of the Lord was all about. The concept of being covered with eyes, you read that in the book of Ezekiel. Again, we think it's strange, but when you trace any concept that you hear here in chapter 4, if you trace it back through the Old Testament and look for references to it, it will start to build a picture. So there's 800 allusions to the Old Testament and 404 verses. For every verse, there's about two allusions back to the Old Testament somewhere. And if we were to take one word out of any of those sentences and trace it all the way back through the Old Testament, you would build a picture of what God is trying to communicate. So that's the concept of what's sitting in there. There was four living creatures, there was worship going on, and that's what John saw. In the bigger picture for us here today, I believe the church is raptured before the tribulation. The word church occurs over 20 times in chapters 1 through 3, and after that you never hear it again until after chapter 19. The concept of from chapter 5 onwards, we'll see that just in a moment, it starts to become so much more Jewish in its aspects. We're going to talk about the line of the tribe of Judah. We're going to talk about the root of David. Those are Jewish concepts. They're not church concepts. So 50% of my reading over the last year has been understanding the discussion between people that hold different views of the rapture and why they hold those views. When John was told to look, there was a door already open. There was a voice, and it was speaking like a trumpet, and he said, come up here. Now, does that talk exclusively about the rapture? The rapture is taught in John chapter 14. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Today's not the day, but we will talk about it again. Last year we touched on it. But what I do want to say is, as I've spent more time looking at both discussions, I am more convinced that what John is talking about here is the fact that the church has been raptured up to heaven. So the blessed hope that we have is going to be coming soon. As we move into chapter 5, in verse 1, it says this again, then I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. He's going on to emphasize that this is a Jewish aspect. In verse 5, he talks about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. If you know your Old Testament and you've got some concepts of what that meant back then, that's a really Jewish concept. He talks about the root of David. What's that about? So again, go back to the Old Testament and pull that picture together and you get an understanding of what that's about. And in verse 6, he says this in chapter 5, and then I saw a lamb looking like it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. The lamb slain, where was the first time that the Old Testament talks about that? Passover. Yeah, Cain and Abel, but obviously the main reference is the Passover. Jesus prepared, the people were to prepare a lamb, and that was to, the blood of the lamb was to protect them from God's judgment. Again, in picture form, but here in the book of Revelation, we see that concept being talked about. And in verse 8, this really got me thinking. Around the throne, while all these things are going on, these 24 elders and these living creatures are worshipping, in verse 8 it says, and the bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What is one thing we are told not to cease doing in the New Testament? Praying. We are told not to cease praying. When we pray, how did Jesus teach us to pray? our Father, who art in heaven. All the time, prayer is to be directed to the God of heaven, and it's to be a place where God keeps all of our prayers, and none of them are lost. They are always before the immediate presence of God. And again, in chapter 8, it talks about this again. In chapter 5, it goes on in verse 5 to talk about seven seals. And one thing you're going to notice if you read the book of Revelation, it's heptatic in nature. That's a cool word. It means sevens. The seven churches, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, the seven seals. This word, this concept of seven, comes time and time and time and time again. But the seals are a bigger picture, and it would take a long time to explain it, but the seals are one aspect of what God's plans and purposes are for this night, for this world after we are gone. The prayers of the saints. As I thought about that, there was two thoughts that came to my mind, and that was one of them that Viv sent to me on the prayer chain. And that was about a prayer item for people that are part of our church family. Yesterday, I also got another text message from a good friend of mine who's had a suspected heart attack. He's a guy perhaps close to my own age, and so he said, if you could, please pray for me. So I just stopped what I was doing in my study and just prayed for him. So the prayers of the saints that are always before the presence of God. Incredible picture of what goes on in heaven around the one who sits on the throne. I'm not sure if you've ever been to New York, but outside the UN building, there is a thing called Isaiah's Wall. And it's a direct quotation from Isaiah. It's a quotation about what God is going to do in a time called the millennium, when God will literally reign here on the earth. That's why I believe Israel will not be beaten at the moment, because Jesus will come and literally rule the world from a literal throne in a literal Jerusalem on this world. That is part of his declared plan. And it's interesting that they used this quotation from Isaiah: we will beat our swords into shears and our spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall no longer go up against nation, and the animals will live in harmony, and all of these kinds of things. So there is a period of time the Bible clearly talks about called the millennium, for 1,000 years, when this kind of activity will go on in earth. What's the big picture of the millennium? Mankind, if he was given the most perfect environment to live in, with no devil to tempt them, would still rebel and disown God if they had the opportunity. As I said before, teaching has not taken place until moral activity has changed. What do we learn from the throne room? If we orientate ourselves towards that which is above everyone and everything, he who sits on the throne in absolute authority understands and orchestrates everything that will happen in our life. It will happen in accomplishment of his good pleasure. As I thought about thrones, again, trace it back through the Old Testament. Think of the book of Job. He was a righteous man living in his world, a pre-flood world. He had a large business. He had a large family. He was a godly man. What he didn't see, what he didn't understand, was that in the throne room of heaven, Satan came to talk to God. Job talks about that. And he said he's a righteous man. And God gave him the chance and opportunity under his authority to take things from Job under God's authority. And understand this, the devil is under God's authority. Difficult concept to think about. And as the story goes on, the things are taken away from Job. His health is taken away, his wealth is taken away, his family is taken away. And he doesn't get to understand the perspective of that. But when you read the last chapter, in chapter 42, it says this: "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes see you, the throne room of heaven, who understands and is in control and is in authority." He understood that and sought in his day. And we sang the song, "My Redeemer Lives," comes out of Job. Throne rooms. The Father that we all need is the one who is seated on the throne. What we are told in Scripture, we're told not to cease praying. When Jesus taught us to pray, he said, "Our Father that is in heaven," we are told to pray like that. As a church family, we've been reading the book of Colossians together. And Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 says this: "Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your hearts on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory." Isaiah chapter 6, he said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." Ezekiel saw the Lord, and he talked about that in chapter 1 of his book. In Hebrews, it says this: "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." 2 years ago, as a church family, we looked at the books of First and Second Timothy and Titus. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it says this: "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed appearing of our glorious God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Thrones. The God who sits on the throne is the one who is in absolute and total control. And I had a reference I was going to read. Ha, found it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and it says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses," where's the cloud of witnesses? Around the throne. "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." As I thought about thrones and the Lord who sits on it, Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 came to mind. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." Interestingly, when you read the Greek in that sentence, it's not so much fall to the ground, it's actually hop. The God who sits on the throne understands and knows every hop of every bird. Have a think about that. We've got birds trying their best to nest in our roof at our house at the moment, and I'm tempted to use all sorts of rather draconian means to evade that from happening. But anyway, that's another discussion. But they're hopping all over the place. They are everywhere. They're doing their thing. And I think to myself, the God in heaven who sits on the throne understands and knows every aspect. There is nothing that he is not over and aware of and involved with. So the throne room. The book of Revelation, 404 verses, 800 allusions that tie back to all the other aspects of what God has told us already will happen 24% of the Bible hasn't happened yet. It's incredible. It's outstanding. But in terms of where we are here now, until we hear the trumpet, until we hear the shout from the archangel, until the aspects of what God says will happen in terms of the rapture, or until the day we stop breathing and are into God's presence through death, God wants us to be a people that are continuing to pray. God wants us to be a people that are marked with holiness and the pursuit of that. That's for every one of us. And it's a battle, isn't it? Romans chapter 7, read it. Paul struggled with it as well. We are to be watching and looking for his appearing. And what it does for me in terms of revelation, it's like flight. Once you've done that, you forever look up. And as I drive down West Plains Road, I take the words of Colossians into my heart and look up and lift my heart and lift my head and say, I'm a son of a king. And one day I'm going to be in his presence forever, unhindered by sin. Until such time, I have a job to do, I have ministry to do, I have a life to live for his glory. Yesterday, as I was biking along with the boys, it was a shorter ride yesterday because we were watching the weather and it was coming up at a rate of knots, and we decided to use good discretion and go to the coffee shop early. But while we were busy riding away, one of them asked a really, really open question. He said, what are you doing tomorrow? What was I going to say? I could have said, oh, I haven't got much planned. And I said, well, actually, tomorrow I'm going to teach at church the book of Revelation about what God says is going to happen next. And I just thought, I'll leave that and see how it goes. What's that about? I was so pleased you asked that question. So he got the thumbnail sketch of Revelation yesterday. And so you plant a seed about the God who has written history down already. When I look at everything that came true that was prophesied about Jesus, 318 prophecies that came through, 40 in the last day of his life on the day of crucifixion. When I look at the accuracy with which God has completed that, and for every one of those that happened in the first advent, there is eight that will happen in the second advent. The history and the depth of what God has already said will happen that is coming up just blows my little tiny mind out. It's incredible. It's beautiful. Once you've tasted that, you will forever look up. So we have a God who sits on the throne, who understands and knows all of our weaknesses, who knew that before the beginning of the creation of the world, who calls us into his presence, into a relationship with him, and that in the day to come, he will translate us into his immediate presence forever to be like him. And with that hope, with that joy, we will forever look up. Let's praise him and give thanks. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you today for the proof and the reality of your word, that what you say will happen will. Jeremiah would tell us that you look over your word, you oversee it to fulfill everything that is written. And so we thank you that there is nothing that's happening in our lives or in the lives of those around us or in the lives of those who live in different countries that is not outside of your control. That he who sits on the throne sits there with the total, absolute, complete knowledge and authority. That in a day to come in your choosing, you will call us to be with yourself. Thank you for this glorious hope. Thank you for that which has been written down for our encouragement, for our learning, for our understanding, but also for our perspective to live lives that are worthy of you. Help us in that challenge as we do that. We do that in an ever-increasingly dark world. But thank you for the opportunity to be able to speak for you, to serve you, and to love the people that you love and have shown that in your death on Calvary. Thank you for each other, for today, and the opportunities that you bring into our lives. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, praise the Lord. Thank you.